We're going to be looking at a few verses today, particularly, well, one verse, verse 11, specifically. You know, it's always a joy to go to various conferences and symposiums and to meet ministers of the gospel all over the world that I've gotten to know over the years of my life in the course of the service to Christ and his people that God's given me. One of the questions that's always asked are, how are things at your church? It's a question we share with each other because we share each other's joys and we share each other's burdens. And sometimes those conversations have been long and protracted with sighs and tears and prayers together, as some people have shared with me some of their difficulties, and in times past I've shared mine with them. And over this week, as people asked me that question, all I could do was smile and to give God praise and to thank him for the glorious season of peace that he's given us as a body of Christ. I couldn't even adequately portray it in my words to them. I don't know how to wrap my mind and my words around the things that we've experienced together these past several years. We've seen such clear demonstrations among our body of love and service and generosity and care that you know only God is doing that. He is making us act in ways that, well, really are supernatural and unusual, sadly, in our world today. And like I said, for all of that, we give God glory. Because all of us know what's in here, right? I mean, we know it's easy for us to be very capable of being selfish rather than selfless, of being greedy rather than generous, of nursing our hurts instead of helping others, of demanding our rights instead of offering our service, of seeking our wants instead of seeking the Lord's will. We know that we can be like that. And so it is God who has graced us with this favor. This is not about who we are, how wonderful we are by any stretch of the imagination. He's moved in our hearts. And he's moved in our hearts in such a way that the gospel is being shown very clearly in our body life. It is an outflow of that. But we should not rest. Because the possibility of all of that coming to an end and going a completely different direction is very real. There are churches all over the world through their history who have experienced seasons, peaceable seasons, just as we are right at this moment, who have had things change and have gone into deep seasons of discord and disruption and even dissolution and closing the doors. And there are churches who have never experienced a season of peace. I spoke to a pastor several years ago who actually was a Presbyterian church pastor who was fired by the congregation. And I don't know a lot about Presbyterian polity and some of its outworkings, but one thing he said to me was, Presbyterian pastors don't get fired by the congregation. They get fired by the presbytery, but they don't get fired by the congregation. He said, but I did. I thought, well, this is an unusual story. And he said there was a particular issue that had led to his dismissal. He didn't tell me what it was. And he said, you know, it really came as a shock and a surprise to him that they were this adamant about it, and they asked him to leave. Well, when he was in the process of going, he went through some of the church documents. This was a church that was over 140 years old. And he was reading the founding document of the congregation, 140 years old. Oh, and there was the issue that had led to his dismissal. This matter had so shaped the culture of that church that it had perpetuated itself over the generations and was still a problem in the congregation. As we've been studying this book of 2 Corinthians, we've seen that this church has systemic problems. They were a body shaped more by the personalities of the Greek culture than they were by the Spirit of God. And they were far, far away from being a church that was beholding the glory of God in a mirror and were being changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. They were looking more like people on the outside of the church than they were looking like the Lord of the church. And so the Apostle Paul focuses attention on addressing these matters. He wrote two letters that we have recorded in Scripture here, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he addresses their problem from many, many different angles and all the various expressions of their problem. He confronts them for their party spirit, for their vain boasting, for their welcoming of sexual perversion, for their blatant disregard of the poor among them, for taking each other to court before unbelievers over matters that they were well equipped to adjudicate. All that and more, and I've only highlighted half of what's found in 1 Corinthians and not even talked about what's in 2 Corinthians. And here at the end of this letter, the second letter that Paul writes to them, he lays down in verse 11 five sharp staccato commands. He lays them down as an outline, if you will, or a summary point of what he's addressed on how the church can right the ship, how the church at Corinth can get back on course, how the church can go in a forward direction that will honor the Lord and lead them to eventually glorify him as they should and represent him appropriately in the world. And also, as a way to understand and to discover the glorious fruit of obedience that's peaceful and powerfully enjoyable. Now, this morning, I don't want to see these verses as corrective for us. We're certainly not in the place that the church at Corinth was in. However, I do want us to see these five commands as the means by which we may preserve the unity of the body that God has granted among us. What sets a church aright, like the Corinthian church, is the same thing that will keep us aright as we continue forward. And so this morning, let's look at these five commands and keep New Hyde Park Baptist Church on track, headed forward in the way that the Lord wants us to go, to glorify him and to represent the gospel well, and to fuel an increase of holy love and care and unity among the body. Now, before we get to these commands that are found in verse 11, I just want to take one little note at a word here. Look at verse 11. It says, finally, brothers, or finally, brothers and sisters, or finally, brethren. It depends on what your translation is. But here Paul speaks to the Corinthians as members of the family of God. Brothers and sisters, despite the problems of this church, despite their direct and even intentional desire to harm Paul, Paul uses this word. Paul speaks to them with affection. His tone is warm and his attitude is hopeful. And to the very end here, by one word, he maintains a sense of expectation that God's people, though they've been slowed and dulled by sin and an entangled in a mess that their behavior has gotten them into, that they, as God's people, will eventually respond positively. And that they will inch, maybe, forward in repentance and submission in obedience. And so he uses this term, brethren, brothers and sisters. It's a glorious statement about his pastoral heart. But there's something else here. There's not just an expression of his warmth. This is a zeroing moment. You know, when you have to calibrate something and you have to zero the scale? Well, that's what this is. He is zeroing them so that they could give true attention and proper attention to what's about to be said in these five commands. He uses a term that is very familiar to us, brethren, brothers and sisters. We use it a lot. We don't think about it much. But did you know that this would have startled a Roman citizen? This would have been one of those words where it's a little bit of a shock to the soul every time they hear it, because it was a breach of Roman practice. It was unlawful to speak in terms of family bonds outside of your actual family. You just didn't do this. You didn't call your friend brother or hey sister. You didn't do that. That was reserved for your actual family. They didn't use this terminology. And so in one word, Paul grabs their attention and he tells them these people are acting more like Caesar than followers of Christ. And he cuts through their schism, their prejudices, their pride, their divisions, their airs of superiority, and he reminds them of just who they actually are in relationship to each other. These are not people to sort of win an argument against. These are not people to take advantage of. These are not people to use for your personal desires and interests. These are not a populace to sway in order to gain your significance. This was not a party to build so your position can be prominent. This was a family. And we're brothers and sisters. And so in a word, he cuts through all of that and tells them just who they are and just how they should be with one another. Very unique language, very unusual to them. We don't get the significance of it quite so well. What he was telling them was, bond or free, your family. Male or female, your family. Rich or poor, your family. Cultured or not, your family. Educated or not, your family. Your family. And so he wants that to be front and center as they come to grips with what he's about to say to them. The question for them was then, how were they then as a family to address together these points that he's about to give them? Let's take a look at them. Now, when you read verse 11, you're going to find among your translations, if you were to sort of share your Bibles with one another, some differences of translation focus. Translation's a hard thing to do no matter what age it is and no matter what languages are being translated. But to take languages that aren't in use anymore, like Koine Greek, and to translate them into our language, sometimes very difficult. And so translations often change. For instance, the first word here in verse 11 in the 1984 NIV says goodbye. However, in the newer translation that was issued by the NIV, they say rejoice. So you think, well, that seems like a sort of big difference. Well, actually, it's not. The term really is just rejoice, and it was sometimes used as a statement of saying goodbye. Goodbye is a contraction in our language of something that was said in the 16th century, God be with you. So whenever we say goodbye, we're simply saying in short form, God be with you. And so when they would say goodbye, they would say rejoice. So the NIV translators in 1984, when they issued that edition, thought, well, it's probably Paul wrapping up his letter and he's saying goodbye, and then he offers some commands. However, upon further thought and examination and discussion, they realized that this is one of the commands that Paul is using as a glue to sort of summarize the whole book. And so he uses the term rejoice. So we're going to go with that one. The first command, rejoice. This has not been an easy letter to read, has it? 2 Corinthians. Corinthians have dealt with this problem, and Paul is focusing hard and directly upon the problem. And here's this funny word at the end of it: rejoice. Now, as distressing as the situation was in Corinth, Paul was a man of joy. He was a man of deep joy. In 2 Corinthians 6, he told us that as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And so in the midst of difficulties, he still found reason to rejoice. And now he's calling the church to be where he's at, to rejoice. He mentions his joy in chapter 7. Some of the people responded well to the letter that was very difficult to read, and they repented, and they showed their repentance by their lifestyle, and Paul said that brought him rejoicing. And he also rejoiced in their determined affection for Paul as they greeted Titus and welcomed Titus and sent Titus away with some encouraging words. There were some brothers and sisters there that were responding well, and Paul rejoiced over them. And so Paul here is wrapping up with this staccato command, this sort of short, terse statement: rejoice. One thing Paul is not doing here is telling them to rejoice and forget about their problems. You know the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? You know, like, don't worry, be happy. Like, it is what it is, but you can be happy no matter what it is, right? Paul's not doing that. This is not a "don't worry, be happy" statement. It's really a nudge forward. He's nudging them forward with this word of encouragement, this word of confidence, that if they do their work in addressing their sin problems, if they begin to taste the goodness of the Lord, they will be able to rejoice. That's the idea. He wants them to know the goodness of the Lord, and there's a way to get there. It's like the writer to Hebrews. When the writer of Hebrews talks about enduring and dealing with discipline as a child of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a child. And he says, endure hardship as discipline because God is treating you as children. And he says this: if we submit to the Father, we live. And he also says that God disciplines us for our good. And that discipline, though not pleasant and even painful at times, actually produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And therefore, the church that the writer of Hebrews was addressing is told, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And so here Paul is using this word rejoice to give them this forward motion of where they need to be so they can rejoice. How is that? By addressing the problems as a family. By coming together and saying, Paul wants us to rejoice. How are we going to be able to rejoice? We can't rejoice if we stay divided. We must be united in spirit. How are we going to be able to rejoice? Let's deal with our problems. The writer of James: God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the idea. In this word, Paul is calling on the church to reach toward what would bring them all to a good place before God, to a renewed life of reconciliation. And so in this nuanced way, Paul's not just saying goodbye. Paul is giving them an admonition to rejoice how they should rejoice as God's people. And so, New Hyde Park Baptist Church, we do rejoice. Let's keep rejoicing. How do we keep on rejoicing? We keep on rejoicing when we remain tenderhearted before our Savior, humble before the Word, open to the work of God's gracious activities. How do we rejoice? When we receive the fruit of the Spirit and as we walk in step with the Spirit. When we address sin as dangerous and deadly to us personally and corporately. When joy comes as a fruit of the growing work of the Spirit of God in our lives as we align ourselves with Him. As we deal with sin matters when they're small before they become big, we rejoice. We rejoice. And so let us rejoice. Secondly, let us be restored. Be restored. In verse 11, he says in the 84 NIV, aim for perfection. Or it says in the later one, strive for full restoration or be restored. What this is talking about, and literally in the Greek, means this: put back in place or mend. So you can see where being restored or striving for maturity or perfection sort of comes into play. It's that idea of once again being integrated rather than torn, of being a whole and unified group instead of threaded and tattered and shards of fabric. He wants them to be restored, to pull themselves back together as family. And so they had to ask themselves questions that we need to ask ourselves among our relationships. Is there a relationship in the body of Christ that's estranged? Is there somebody in another pew or across the pew or next to me in the pew that I'm estranged with? Is there somebody within this body that I haven't settled peace with yet? Is there another brother or sister that I'm at odds with? Be brought back together. Be made whole. Be restored. That's the command. Put thread into the needle and begin the work of repair and restoration and bringing integrity back to the body of Christ. Paul was aware of the depth of the hurts that the church was in. Those who were in the right and even those who were in the wrong, all of them hurt. There was not a single happy one among them. And to mend the breach, they had to lay down those hurts, the ones that they were nursing inappropriately. And they also had to lay down their weapons that they were using. Some of them were bruised and some of them were the bruiser. But all of them were hurting. And Paul is telling them to strive toward not only personal reconciliation, but corporate reconciliation, of restoration of this family relationship and dynamic that they were meant to have and to rejoice in as God's people. And so they were called to strive toward this, to guard that peace, to protect the purity, to deal with sin, to be restored. And that leads us to the third one. Again, another translation issue. Some versions saying, listen to my appeal, but others saying, be encouraged or encourage one another. Literally meaning, allow yourself to be exhorted. Allow yourself to be exhorted. What is an exhortation? All of you who've had a mom, you know what an exhortation is. It's not a wish that your mother has. It's not a desire your mother has. It's a, you know, clean your room now, you know, right? It's a sharp, strong call to a change of life. It can be wrapped up in a rebuke. It can be wrapped up in a command, but it's meant to sort of shake you loose from where you're at and cause you to do or be something different. Allow yourself to be exhorted is the word. Any pastor who's had to deal with a church understands how difficult it is when people are entrenched in their own mindsets, when they are unwilling to listen to the Word of God and are determined to go their own way, despite the obvious pain and agony and dishonor to God that they're causing by their behavior. What is that? Someone who is not allowing themselves to be exhorted, who are saying, what I think is right, it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. And Paul is saying to this church, break down that wall of your own self-assurance and your own willfulness and listen to God and allow yourself to be rebuked, to be challenged, to be exhorted, to be changed. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And all of us think it's wonderful to have a pastor who's going to stand true to the Word of God and use it in all of its various ways. But that's only one side of the equation. The other side is, are we on the other side faithfully listening and receiving the teaching, accepting the rebuke, changing because of the correction, and going forward because of the instruction? And so Paul is writing to the other side. He's not writing to Timothy now. He's writing to the congregation. And he's saying, receive the word in all of its ways. Receive whatever instruction you need. Receive whatever rebuke you need. Receive whatever correction you need. Receive whatever training in righteousness you need. Have your heart open to exhortation. How do we stay on track? By trembling before the Word of God together. By not thinking that we're better equipped to address our problems than God is. By opening our ears before we open our mouths. By softening our hearts instead of strengthening our own personal resolves. By being those kind of people that want to hear what God has to say more than we want to hear the echo chamber of our own thoughts. Number four, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Paul wants the church here to think in a unified way. If there's any one single point of all of this that hits the mark the most in the church at Corinth, it was probably this one. They were marred. They had gallons of paint pitched over their heads. They were immersed in relational fragmentation. It's more than just a marring. They were splintered into all sorts of factions. And think about the disunity for a moment in a practical way. They were split into these kind of groups. There were those who were solidly supportive of Paul and were open about it. There were others who were supportive of Paul but didn't say anything, which probably frustrated the openly supporters of Paul. Why don't you say something? You believe what I do, right? And then there were those who didn't really know which way to go, so they kept their cards close to the vest. And then there were those that were happy to express their disagreement and distance themselves from Paul, but they weren't really aligned with the infiltrators. They had other reasons why they didn't like Paul. And then there were those who were fully aligned with the infiltrators, and they were as adamant as they were about kicking Paul and his influence out of the church. And then there were those who just simply showed up and tried to ignore the whole discussion. Now, you imagine having a talk about any matter with a group split up like that. So whether they were talking about Paul and his travel plans, or talking about Paul and his arguments with the ringleaders of the opposition, or if they were talking about the question of Paul's credentials and whether he was sufficiently valid or supported in his list of recommendations, or if they talked about Paul and his speech and his style of preaching, or if they talked about Paul, whether he was sincere or not, or whether he was a good leader or not, you had the opportunity of having 4,000 arguments. It was like the people that went to a desert island and they found a solitary man there who had been stranded. And they saw three buildings that he had built in his time that he was stranded on the island. And they said, why three buildings? What are these buildings that you built? He said, well, this one's my home and this one's my church. And they're like, okay, well, what's the third building? Oh, that's the church I used to go to, you know? He's the only guy on the island. Well, the church here was filled with relational strife and division. Dissensions, he says in chapter 12, dissensions, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, slanderous words, gossiping, swelled heads, chaos. There it was. And now he sort of zeroes them, family, brothers and sisters, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Now, of course, they could have differences of opinion. It's not talking about groupthink. But it is talking about a generosity of unity of spirit, of a willingness to strive together, going the same direction, working as a team. And we'll look at that in a moment. But all of this would call for humility. It would call for forbearance. It would call for a great deal of love. He was admonishing them like he was talking to the Ephesians. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1-3. This was key. And this is why Paul, even in the early part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a high, high call that you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so he repeats himself here at the very end. This is, in summary format, course correction. Righting the ship. And it is for us, gloriously and wonderfully, a way to keep on track. To keep a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do we do that? We don't have time to do a whole sermon on this. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul tells the church there to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 27. And what Paul is calling them to is a unity of soul and spirit. He's calling them to teamwork, if you will. He's calling them to strive side by side, which is the kind of vocabulary that you would use for soldiers, sort of forming a unified unit, a force that's going the same direction. Or maybe a team that's on an offensive line that's pushing the defensive backward together by the unified force of their strength. To have that kind of heart with each other. Stephen Ambrose, in his book, Comrades, talks about Lewis and Clark. And this is how he describes their efforts. He said, what Lewis and Clark had done was to demonstrate that there's nothing, I would disagree with him a little bit, but there's nothing that men cannot do if they get themselves together and act as a team. Okay, a little poetic license in there, but he's got a point. What can a group of people do together when they are united as one? instead of splintered and fractured and divided and filled with discord and disorder. Right? And so the reason why we're called to this is because the effort that we are striving together for is a lot more than wondering what's out there on the other side of the Mississippi. It's about striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is the glorious good news of Jesus Christ that we are carrying together into this world for the glory of God, so that more and more people will be brought into the saving relationship of Jesus Christ. There's no higher calling than that. There's no greater reason for teamwork than that. To be messengers together with this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. His last command. Like I said, they're just little staccato, sharp bullets. Boom, 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 boom. Live in peace. His last one. Live in peace. Well, this doesn't surprise us, does it? Live in peace. Last thing that they were doing was living in peace. But he calls them to live in peace. Brothers and sisters. And we should be able to put something together here. There's echoes of something here. Family, brothers and sisters, live in peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called. We need to do a series on the Beatitudes. The children of God. In other words, what does a child of God act like? Jesus would say, a child of God acts like a peacemaker. Live in peace, brothers, is an echo from what Jesus commands and what Jesus describes his followers to be. And so Paul here is calling them to be what they are. How could they do that? What's going to bring them back into this living at peace mindset as the children of God? The gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that being justified by faith, or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that's made peace between us and God? It is the reconciling work of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for us. He has paid the penalty of our sins, and we have been through his death now reconciled to God. And we are at peace with God because of that. He has initiated this peace through his sacrifice and his reconciling work. And so how are they going to return to a place in which they live at peace? Well, when the gospel is front and center in your life, when you are putting the gospel in front of you wherever you go, and whoever you talk to, and whatever you do, when the recognition of God's reconciling work to save you, a sinner, a disobedient one, a person deserving of punishment, and yet he's made peace with you through his own initiative and activity, when that reaches your heart, and you carry that with you, what are you going to do the next time you meet somebody? The God who has reconciled you to himself is now going to be operative in your life because you're so close to that word reconciliation, and you're so close to that word peace, and you're so close to that demonstration of love and sacrifice that it's going to be something you're going to move into quite easily yourself. And so what the Apostle Paul is calling them to here is to be gospel people again. To be people who love, strongly love the Lord Jesus Christ in response to his reconciling work in which he's justified us through faith. And we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having that, they can now interact in a wholly different way than they were acting with each other. That peace of God that rules in their heart will be able to be extended into this broken world and among broken people. That's the pathway to peace. And if the gospel is your center and your focal point, it will keep you humble, it'll keep you contented, it'll keep you grateful, and it will keep you peaceful. And when you're humble, and when you're contented, and when you're grateful, and when you're peaceful, my, you're an easy person to live with. Now, let's look at the big promise here. Finally, brothers, goodbye. I'm reading from the 84. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Stepping back and seeing this as a whole, we see five invitations to one of the most glorious promises that could ever be given to anybody. You might look at them as five commands or five rebukes or five exhortations, and they are commands and rebukes and exhortations to this church. Or five steps of instruction for us to maintain our peaceful life together. But there's something far grander than this. Five invitations into the glorious relationship of the God of love and peace to be with us. There's no better reason then, is there, for us to be a rejoicing, restoring, comforting, agreeing, and peaceable people than that. That God would be pleased to dwell with us and to be exuding his glorious character among us as his people. And for us to live in the realm of his presence and his love and his peace. This wasn't going to come passively. This was going to come because restoration is work. Being willing to be exhorted takes attention and effort. Coming to agreement of one-mindedness is work. Striving toward peace is work. Even rejoicing requires an effort. Paul is calling them to continuous, specific effort as a church. But in reality, he's inviting them to something wonderful and amazing and glorious. The God of love and peace will be with you. The manifestation of God's character will be with you. The blessing of the Father's presence will be with you. It will be a happy home, family. It'll be a happy home. And there we have it. One verse. But oh, what a powerful, powerful focus for us. As we rejoice together as God's people, in this wonderful season of unity that God's granted us, let us not forget where it comes from. And let's not forget how it's maintained. And honestly, let us strive to see it even increase. Just like the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, I don't have to tell you to love each other because you do. You're taught of the Spirit to do it and you're loving each other, but do it more, he says to them. Brothers and sisters, we've had a joyful, peaceful, unified spirit among us for several years now. Let's strive to maintain that. And let's step into the invitations of knowing the God of love and peace is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your glorious presence granted to undeserving people when you rule us. We thank you that when you come, you don't come with an iron fist. You don't come in order to cause us to wither away. You call us into a flourishing of life that's filled with love and peace. And so, Father, we pray that you would come and dwell with us as your people and rid us from anything that would bring dishonor to you and cause us to address, Father, anything that would mitigate the wonderful presence of God here and your peace and your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.